Let's pray together. Our mighty and awesome God, you are great. And yet our words, our thoughts fail us to express how awesome you are. We pray that by the grace of your Spirit's work, we will come today to understand more of your greatness, understand more of your power, understand more of our weakness and our inability apart from the saving work of Christ. Holy Spirit, will you minister to us through the preaching of your word? Lord, give me grace to speak clearly and accurately what you have taught to your people, and give all of us ears to hear, hearts willing and eager to obey what we hear and understand. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Take your seat, and let's turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 7, as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, or this discourse on discipleship, I mentioned last week in verse 12 what we know as the Golden Rule. That marks sort of the end of the body of the sermon. It's not the end of the sermon, but just rhetorically, the Beatitudes down through the Salt and Light passage, that down through verse 16, gives us his introduction to the sermon. And then beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5, where Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the prophets, the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. That marks the beginning of the body of his sermon. Verse 12, we looked at last week, sort of closes that body. Well, now in his conclusion, what Jesus has sort of left us with, as we've walked through this Sermon on the Mount, we've seen all of his hard teaching. And most of us, I think, if we're honest, have come away many times, sort of limped out of the sanctuary here on the Lord's Day, having been buffeted by the Word of God and yet encouraged by the grace of Christ working in us and what He not only commands us, but He enables us. And we should take comfort when we see those tender shoots of growth in our own lives coming up. And yet, here, at the end of the sermon, we have this sort of, so what moment. We have this sort of, and now what do we do kind of moment. We've heard the word of Christ. We've heard him preach. This is the picture of the true disciple. This is what my true follower looks like, both inside and out. Now what? Now what? Well, that's what he gets at here, beginning in verse 13. We'll see this through the end of the chapter. What Christ does now is he gives us four dichotomies, four sort of couplets, four pairs of contrasting things. He gives us, and we'll see this today, verses 13 and 14, two gates. And he juxtaposes two different gates. There's a narrow one and there's a broad one. There is no third option. Then next week we'll see there are two prophets. There's a false one and a true one. Then in verses 21 to 23, there are two wills. There's the will of man and the will of God. And what we find is that in our fallen nature, it's easy to confuse the two. And we'll see that. And then finally, in verse 24, down through verse 27, we have two houses. Or perhaps we could say two builders. In each of these, Jesus confronts us with a choice. He presents to us a dichotomy. And a dichotomy is a contrast between two things that are opposed to one another. Or two things that are quite different from one another. In other words, you can't go through both gates. You can't follow two different prophets. You can't follow both the will of God and your own will. You can't build two different kinds of houses. It's an either or proposition. So in each case, the question is, it's either or, it's not both and. Now, kids, you might have a hard time with this. I know I do. When somebody brings out to you the carton of chocolate ice cream and the carton of vanilla ice cream and says, which one would you like? Now, if you're like me, you say, well, can I have a scoop of both? That makes sense, right? I mean, you got apple pie, you got ice cream. Well, put it on top of the pie. I want both. Jesus says, that's not the way this works. It's an either or proposition. As we'll see today, there's a narrow gate and there is a broad gate. There's no combination of the two, nor is there a third option. But be assured, I haven't turned Arminian. I'm not denying the sovereignty of God here, but Jesus does command us to choose. And no way does that contradict the sovereignty of God. We have a moral imperative placed upon us. So we're going to see this kind of work its way out four different times over the next 4 weeks. We have a decision to make. You can't go through both gates. You can't follow two different prophets. You can't build two different houses. You can't follow two different wills. There's a choice. And he unambiguously calls every man, every woman, every child to make a decision. But I'm urging you, again, as Jesus urges us, to choose the right choice. Because the other thing Jesus is not doing here is giving us, well, here's two options for you. Here's a couple different things. Here's the buffet of life's choices. You make the decision that seems best to you. No, he gives us the answer. So today we see the first dichotomy, this two gates. And again, a dichotomy is a contrast between two things that are dissimilar. So solids and liquids can't be both. It's an either, it's an or. Holy versus profane, or in our culture struggles with this one, male and female. It's a dichotomy. It's not a fluid proposition. It's not a blending of the two. And there's not a third or fourth or 50th option. So two gates, narrow and wide. That's what we'll see today. And beyond those two gates, there are two ways or two roads. There's a broad and easy wide road, and then there's a narrow and hard and difficult road. We have two destinations, destruction and life. We have two populations, the many and the few. So the first question before us, as we consider the text, is which gate will you choose? Or, perhaps, which gate have you chosen? So let's look at the text. Beginning in verse 13, Matthew chapter 7. The word of Christ, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, the structure of the text, if you outline this, is really very simple. There's a command at the top. Enter by the narrow gate. Then you have two for statements, F-O-R statements, or because statements. For, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. And then you have the contrast to that, this juxtaposition, this the other side of this dichotomy. For, or because, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Jesus puts before us a choice, but the correct choice is commanded for us. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. He explicitly commands what requires our deliberate action to enter into the right gate. No one has ever accidentally found themselves on the other side of the narrow gate. Not once. There is a deliberate call to action. There is a call to faith. There is a call to believe and to obey. Jesus says, enter. And then he gives the consequences and the implications of that decision. The narrow gate, he says, leads to a narrow road. It leads to difficulties. It leads to few companions, but everlasting life. The broad gate, on the other hand, leads to a wide road. It leads to apparent comfort and ease, a crowd, many companions, but ultimate destruction. And what we need to understand here, that Jesus says here, just as he did back in chapter 5 and verse 16, when he said that I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. Jesus doesn't come teaching a new religion. Jesus doesn't come inventing a new way of righteousness. No, he comes and says, I've come as a second Moses, the greater Moses, and I'm declaring to you what has always been true. I'm declaring to you what Moses taught you, what all of the prophets taught you. He teaches according to the prophets before him. Listen to Moses. This is in Deuteronomy. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. You'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. And then listen to Jeremiah. This is in 21 verse 8 of Jeremiah. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. And again in Joshua 24:14, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we could go on, but I think you get the point. Jesus doesn't come speaking new things. Jesus isn't coming and saying, I have a new path for you, a new way for you, a new religion for you. No, Jesus commands us to enter the narrow gate just as Moses and the prophets did. And just as they preached a narrow gate, they also preached a narrow road, few companions, and life. Jesus is giving us a full and comprehensive view of what the Old Testament taught us. So that's what he means back in chapter 5. He says, I've come to fulfill these things. I've come to bear witness to them and show you the full expression of those things which were always true. So the question then is, what exactly is the gate to which he refers? Because he says, enter in by the narrow gate. And we see it's not new teaching. What is this gate? I'll give you a hint. It's the same gate that Moses preached. It's the same gate that Jeremiah preached, that Isaiah preached, that Joshua preached, and all of the prophets after them. Some interpret this passage in this way, that it's an eschatological gate, meaning it's a gate at the end of the road. And here's how this teaching works out, that if you walk the right road, if you travel along the straight and narrow, which we kind of get that from the old King James translation, the straight gate, if you walk the straight and narrow, when you get to the end of the straight and narrow road, your reward is you get to go through the pearly gates. And of course, that's popularized, isn't it? You have the image of the pearly gates and who's sitting there? Peter. And if you come in by the correct road, Peter says, you come in. If you arrive at the pearly gates by the wrong road, you're denied access. That's kind of the popular view of this. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. The gate is not at the end of the road, but rather at the beginning. Going through this narrow gate sets a man on a course that takes him on a narrow path. The man who chooses to go through a different gate, through the broad gate, sets his course upon a broad road. So what is the gate? What is the gate? When Jesus says, enter into the narrow gate, what does he mean by that? And here's a couple things we need to observe first before we tackle the question. What can we conclude about Jesus' teaching regarding the gate? Number one, there's four observations. Number one, entering the narrow gate is, as I said, a result of a deliberate action. To enter the narrow gate requires a deliberate action. The default position is the broad road. Every man, unless he chooses otherwise, unless he is deliberate in his choice, will default to the broad gate. Secondly, the gate through which we go determines the road we travel. The gate through which we go determines the road that we travel. Thirdly, the gate through which we go determines our companions. And fourthly, the gate through which we go determines our destination. So the gate then becomes determinative. And by that I mean, which gate you go through is the determining factor on which road you're on, which companions you have, and what your destination is. See, sometimes we get that backwards. And that's where we get into legalism. And other things, we got to be on the right road. We got to have the right people. And then we'll end up at the right gate. That's not how this works. That's not what Jesus is teaching. You enter in the right gate, the narrow gate. And the contrast could not be more clear. There's a narrow road versus a wide road. There are many companions versus few companions. There is life versus destruction. So the decision is determinative. It's not a series of four different choices. You choose a gate. It's like choose your own adventure books. You choose a gate, and then you get a few chapters in. Now you choose a road. You get a few more chapters in, and you choose companions. And then you choose. No, that's not how it works. Nor is it that you get to the end and see what destination you're at and go, okay, now go back and choose. No, it doesn't work that way. Enter in the narrow gate. So he's not teaching that our choice of roads or our choice of companions or our choice of destination determines whether or not we get to go through the gate. The gate through which we enter determines the others. So again, the question is, what's the gate? You're tired of me asking the question already. What is this gate? Really, the question, that's the wrong question. The gate is who? The question is, who is the gate? And we don't have to speculate because Jesus gives us the answer. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then in John chapter 14, Michael led us through this in the prayer meeting this morning. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the gate. He himself is our access to the narrow road, to the few companions, and ultimately to life. And he connects the gate, or connects the door. It's the same image with the road itself. The road is not separate from the gate. It's a necessary consequence. If you go through a narrow gate, you'll have a narrow road. If you go through a broad gate, you'll have a broad road. They don't get crisscrossed or mixed and matched. So this way, this road that is described by our Lord, it is narrow, it's traveled by few, and it leads to life, and it's entered only by going through the gate, which is Jesus Christ. Now, how do we go through the gate then? Jesus, enter into the gate. Well, the gate we've identified is Christ himself. How do we go through the gate? Gate is accessed by faith. But notice, faith is not the gate. It's a careful distinction we have to make. Faith is not the gate. Christ is the gate. Faith is the means by which we travel through the gate. Faith causes us to apprehend and to believe what the Scriptures teach about who we are as miserable, sinful, weak creatures, and who Jesus is and what he has done on behalf of just such creatures. But it's by faith that we apprehend these things, that we understand these things, that we know them to be true, that we believe them to be true, that we turn from our sin in repentance. And through that means we enter in through the gate, which is Jesus Christ. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He paints just a beautiful word picture here. And he goes back to the beginning of the sermon, to the Beatitudes. He says, we don't have to go back any further than the Sermon on the Mount to answer the question. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn. These two carry the conditions of entrance on the Christian life. There must be consciousness of our own emptiness, weakness, and need. There must be penitent recognition of our own ill desert and lamentation over that. These two things, the consciousness of emptiness and the sorrow for sin, make, I was going to say, the two doorposts of the narrow gate through which a man has to press. It is too narrow for any of his dignities or honors. All my self-confidence and reputation and righteousness will be rubbed off when I try to press through that narrow aperture. Isn't that a picture? He sets before us these two narrow posts. A lot of you guys have done some ranching. You know what it is to set a gate. And you set these posts in the ground. And everything else is anchored off of that. And you have to choose up front, how wide is this gate going to be? And what Jesus teaches, it's really narrow. In fact, it's so narrow that we just barely squeeze through. And there's not room on us for a packload of our self-righteousness, a packload of our self-assuredness, and a packload of our self-whatever else we want to add to it. There's not room for that. And if we try to enter, that's scraped off. So again, our entering through the narrow gate, which is Christ Jesus, is a result of a deliberate act of faith. We believe that through this gate, through this Christ, I will find reconciliation with God. Through faith, by going through this gate, I find that I will have atonement, forgiveness of my sins, that all of that will be washed away. And that the righteousness of Christ that he accomplished in his perfect active obedience to the entire law of Christ, to the entire law of God, all of his moral statutes, everything that we just saw in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, that we went, woe is me. I am unclean. All of that Christ accomplished. And by faith, we enter that gate believing that he has accomplished that on our behalf and that it will be credited fully and completely to our account. Stop and think about that. What Christ has accomplished. And he says, that's the narrow gate. That's the narrow gate. And from that, that determines what road we're on, what companions we have, and where we're going. See how easy it is to get it backwards and upside down and think that the ends are determinative, or that the implications and consequences of our going through the narrow gate, that those in fact are determinative. And if we believe that, here's what happens. The glory of Christ is diminished. We begin to take credit for ourselves. See how faithful I've walked along this road. See how faithful I have been and careful and wise I've been in choosing my companions. See how diligent I have been in aiming for the right destination. And all the stuff that we should have left outside the gate, we try to pick up again. So let's consider the implications that Jesus gives to us. The first thing is this description of the two roads. Jesus says that the broad road, this default road for every man, woman, and child is, he says, a quote, a way that is easy. It's a way that's easy. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. That leads to destruction. And in contrast, the narrow road is described as difficult or hard. And that the word is really interesting, especially when it's kind of a play on words, because he talks about it being narrow, but then the word that he says for hard actually means compressed or pressed down. Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are afflicted. That's the same word. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So here's the thing. You've been squeezed through this narrow gate, and guess what? You retain that shape. You're still narrow. You're still compressed. That's the kind of the picture that I have in my mind. We're afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And yet, Jesus at the same time says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So which is it? Is Jesus speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Of course not. But what he's saying is, the road of faith is, in fact, difficult. It is difficult. And how much does this contrast with this sort of easy believism that is just sort of the ethos of American Christianity? All you have to do, bow your head, repeat after me, and guess what? You're a Christian. There's no repentance. There's no sin preached. It's just, if you just want to become a Christian right now, you just do whatever you want to do and you can become a Christian. And you can go on living like you want to live. And you'll be a Christian. That's not what Jesus tells us about those who have entered through the narrow gate. Those who have entered through the narrow gate have placed themselves upon a narrow and a hard and compressed road. It's a hard road. It's marked by persecution. It's marked by cross-carrying, self-denying, pride-pummeling difficulties that beat against us. But why? Just as we sang earlier, it's because our Lord is conforming us and He's preparing us for the destination. So yes, it's constricted. Yes, it's hard because He's whittling away. He's firing off the dross. He's fitting us and preparing us and clothing us for the glories of heaven. And this is exactly what Jesus has already said. In Matthew 5, we saw this when we went through the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus gives us a paradox. The Christian faith, the Christian life is paradoxical. You are on the one hand pressed and constricted. On the other hand, you are blessed. Which is it? It's both. But Paul says in comparison to the glory of heaven, that the difficulties of this road are nothing. Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So it gives us this sort of eternal perspective. So are the difficulties of today, the difficulties of this road hard? Yes. Jesus says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. How do we reconcile that? Because in comparison to the glory of heaven, it's nothing. Not only in its magnitude, but in its duration. Even if we suffer violently on this earth for 100 years, it's nothing compared to the span of eternity. Nor is the glory that we will receive being in the very presence of Christ worth comparing to the worst of the sufferings that we would experience in this age. But also need to note that the apparent ease and comfort of the broad road, it's a facade. It's elusive. It's fake. It's not real. The apparent ease and comfort of that broad road isn't real. It isn't lasting. Whatever comforts happen to exist will not last. And I know I've certainly been tempted in this way. Perhaps you have been too. Where you're tempted, but when you're in a time of distress, you feel pressed down. The road is very hard for you right now. And then there's this idea from so-called strands of Christianity that say that difficulty like that is irregular. If something's not right in your faith, if you had abundant faith, you wouldn't be struggling like that. You wouldn't be having these kinds of difficulties. You wouldn't feel pressed down. The road wouldn't be hard for you. But that's not what Jesus teaches, is it? And this teaching, this false teaching sort of slow smokes us like a brisket. We kind of soak it up and don't realize it until we're pressed. And then our confidence, our assurance begins to be diminished because we find ourselves influenced by this teaching. And if that's you, perhaps you might be encouraged by one of the psalmists, by Asaph. Turn with me to Psalm 73. I love the Psalms because they just give us a raw look at what we walk through, the kinds of things that we think that maybe we're afraid to vocalize. The Psalms say it for us. The things that among your good Christian friends, the things you'd be embarrassed to actually admit you thought, the psalmists say it. It ought to be encouraging to us. Look at Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here's the stage. Asaph's walking along the narrow road. He glances over, sees the party going on in the big road, and begins to have doubts. He begins to second guess. Wow. Am I on the right road? Look what he says. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, I had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. Then in verse 4. Here's the reason. This is what he observes when he looks out across, as it were, onto the broad road. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? See, they're even questioning God. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been betrayed. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So Asaph's even admitting, I hate to say this out loud, because if I'd said this in front of my good Christian friends, I'd have been mocked, even though they're thinking it. But isn't this often our experience? If you've walked with Christ for a significant period of time and you've had hardship come upon you, you begin to question. You look over at the apparent ease of those walking that broad road. who are characterized by ease and by comfort. They just, you know, they just can kind of live life willy-nilly. They're not constricted and compressed and confined like you are by the law of God. It doesn't appear that way. And he, Asaph, is honest about the what he appears to see here, the ease and the prosperity of the wicked. But he's corrected, and we'll see this near the end of the sermon. We'll come back. So kind of leave your finger in this, in Psalm 73. He's corrected later on when he goes into the temple and contemplates the end of the wicked. He considers their end. And we'll see that the apparent happiness, it's all a deadly mirage. What looks like ease actually ends in terror. But look what else he says. Look what else Jesus says on the other side of this narrow gate. Not only do we have this hard road as an implication, an immediate and direct implication of the narrow gate as a hard road, but the other thing we have is a description of the companions. So turn back to Matthew in chapter 7. Keep your finger there in Psalm 73. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. In contrast, those who find the narrow gate are few. So it's a picture of the companions, the travelers on this road. And again, we have this dichotomy. We have, on one road is relatively few, on the other it's many, and the implication is obvious. It's the rare man who will humble himself before the Lord and enter into the narrow gate. It's the woman, the rare woman who will humble herself and walk the hard road. That's rare. And see, Jesus, as he's teaching and walking and living with his disciples, the light bulbs are beginning to come on for them. It's still, like us, they were seeing through a glass dimly. But they were beginning to recognize some of these things. And Peter, one day, kind of as a spokesman for the group, asked Jesus, well, what about us? I mean, we've left our homes. We've left our families. What's the end for us? And Matthew records this in chapter 29, verse 19. He records Jesus' answer. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. It was beginning to dawn on the disciples the reality of the fact that they're on a hard road and they have few companions. And Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it for them, but he points them to the eschaton, to the end, and says, you will be rewarded for that. Yes, and anyone who has left, and look what he lists, I mean, our closest companions, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, those who have forsaken even those companions for the sake of the gospel will be rewarded for that. And I think perhaps this temptation first comes strongly upon a man or a woman in their youth as a young person, and maybe especially so for some of you that have been raised in a Christian home, who have had this narrow gate and this narrow road urged upon you, maybe as long as you can remember. And you sort of come to this place where this point of awareness where you look around and you see the hard path that you're on. You see the hard path that your family has traveled. And you begin to question. You begin to look at some of the struggles that your family has endured and you say, is this worth it? I mean, I know people that I work with, people that I've gone to school with. I have extended family members who are on this broad road, and it looks like, and a lot of them even name the name of Christ. They say they're Christians, but they live however they want to. I mean, is this really the narrow road that my parents led me astray? Is this really the right way? And there's this point where a young person, sometimes that's 12 or 13, sometimes that's 20-something or 30-something, has to come to grips with that and wrestle with it. Young people, can I tell you something? When you're tempted to take the easy road in life, and when you're facing conflict with other people, when you're facing relationship difficulties, when you battle your own sin, when you have decisions to make, take the hard road. Just take the hard road. And I don't know the percent, the majority of the time, if you're faced with an easy road and a hard road, just take the hard one. It'll serve you well. Because there is an allure ease and comfort. And our culture has mastered the appeal. Has mastered that. Take the hard road. But you have to practice this now. Listen to me. You have to practice this. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come automatically. It is hard to humble yourself and ask for counsel. It is difficult to admit you don't know what's up and what's down. It is difficult to admit your own weaknesses and temptations, and you have to practice that. And it's a good time to start practicing that when you are surrounded by parents who love you and a church family who cares for you. Rather than thinking, I'll get out on my own, then I'll start doing that. Teach yourself now to be suspicious of any path or any companions that whisper to you things like ease, comfort, safety. Take the hard road. Because I promise you, one day you're going to face choices in your vocations. You're going to face difficulties in your marriages. You're going to face difficulties in the marketplace, and you will be sorely tempted to take the easy way. Your flesh will scream bloody murder against you when you try to take a hard path. Condition yourself, train yourself to take the hard road. And when tempted to travel, with many, take, as the poet said, the road less traveled by. That's what our Lord is commanding us. Enter into the narrow gate. And when you do, know there will be a difficult road and it will be few companions with you. And that's the one you want to be on. In fact, you want to be on that road, listen to this, because it's hard. You want to be on that road because there are fewer people there. That's not a downside. Sometimes it's something we need to be challenged by that. Especially in our presentation of the gospel and the proclamation of God's word, Jesus didn't sugarcoat it at all. In fact, he gave a parable. A man sets out to build a tower and he gets embarrassed because he gets it halfway up and doesn't have the funds to finish it. He said, we need to count the cost of discipleship. That's what Jesus is doing here as he lays before us the two gates and he gives us the implications of two roads and two sets of companions and two destinations. He's saying, count the cost. There's no such thing as easy believism. No such thing. There's another thing to consider, though. We sometimes think we're alone. There's a perception. There are few here. And we forget. The book of Revelation, for instance, we can turn there at various points, and sort of the curtains of heaven are pulled back, and what do we see there? A multitude that no man can count. Praising the Lamb. So is the number few? Relatively so, yes. Is it absolutely few? No, it's not. No, it's not. A great sea of people. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that you may be thinking that you're alone. There's a whole cloud of witnesses. There's a whole cloud of saints that have gone before you. There are brothers and sisters alive today that you don't even know about who are walking the road with you. And there are countless that have gone before. We can be deceived when we think, I'm in this by myself. As a church, we can be deceived and think, man, it's just us. That's why we were talking about this the other night in our living room. The joy of being part of an association of churches. We get to see and hear testimonies of churches all over the United States and all over the world that are growing and prospering and being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to fight against the temptation in my flesh to think, it's like Elijah, it's just me. I'm sitting here under the tree. I'm the only one left. I might as well die. What did the Lord tell Elijah? Got several thousand who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. We need to be reminded of that. But secondly, and most importantly, when we think we're alone, despite the fact that there may be relatively few travelers, what has Jesus promised us? His presence. So even if we are absolutely, in a strict sense, nobody else is walking with us, Christ is. Which ought to be more than enough. We ought to be more than ample companionship. I think at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's, it's the last recorded writings we have of the Apostle Paul. As one commentator said, he could already hear the executioner's axe being sharpened outside the window. His time of departure is close. The mighty apostle who has scoured the world, planting churches, evangelizing, discipling people from house to house. He says, I did it with blood, sweat, and tears. He said, I have an anxiety for all the churches that I carry in my weak body. And yet at the end, Paul was alone. In 2 Timothy, he records this. He says, do your best. He's writing to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Then he goes on to say, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. But all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul said, yes, absolutely. In that sense, no one was with me in my first defense. Basically, at his arraignment hearing, no one was with me except the Lord. And that was enough to deliver me from the lion's mouth. That's all I need. And church, Jesus' final word to his church, immediately before his ascension, we know this as the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. His final words, he gives them the command, go therefore into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey my commandments. And remember this, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, to the end of the road. All the way down that dark road, with that journey with few companions, I am with you all the way to the end. Finally, Jesus directs our attention where he always and ultimately directs us, to the end of the road. He says, while the road is narrow, it's hard, it's traveled by few, but it leads certainly to life. And the broad road leads with the same certainty to destruction. And we have to have these, again, these categories in my mind, in our minds. It's one or the other. It's not both. It's not an either or. Finally, and I encourage you, as you consider this, it's outside the scope of this text and it's outside the scope of the sermon, but Jesus does allude to it here. He uses the terms life and destruction. And by destruction, he does not mean annihilation. He doesn't mean that someone ceases to exist. He sets before us a destination of eternal life, of heavenly bliss, of glory in the presence of God. And on the other hand, eternal torment. That's what he's talking about. Now, again, it's beyond the scope of the sermon to describe what Jesus, those particular concepts. But I encourage you to meditate on those things. He's not saying that an unbeliever ceases to exist. We know that he continues on in eternal torment, eternal despair, and the believer takes part in the full conscious presence of God. That's the true and eternal life to which Jesus speaks. But the contrast Jesus is making here, it's not describing necessarily the nature of those destinations. I mean, we could do a whole sermon, series of sermons about the nature of heaven, the nature of hell. But Jesus is not talking about the nature of them. He's talking about the certainty of them. That's his message here, the certainty of it. The inevitability of a narrow gate leading to a narrow road, leading to few companions, and leading to eternal life. And the inevitability and the certainty of that broad gate, broad road, the crowd, leading to destruction. That's the message, is the certainty and the inevitability of these things. Again, I encourage you to meditate on the nature of them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the certainty of them. So look at how he contrasts these two roads that follow the two gates. One leads to life and one leads to destruction. And this may sound oversimplified, but hear this. Each road leads to only one place. Okay, we got the duh moment out. But every road leads to one place. But what are the implications of that? The broad road will never, ever, ever lead to life. The broad road will never lead to life. But here's the glorious implication on the other side of that. The narrow road will never lead to destruction. The narrow gate, the narrow road, the few companions, you'll never get to the end of that and find destruction. So in those days when you feel pressed, when it's hard, when you feel alone, there's a certainty that your Lord wants you to cling to in that moment. That the end is life. And it is a certain life. It's not a probable. It's not an expected. It's not a might happen. It's a certainty. Hear the assurance of the Lord that He gives to us. This is in John's Gospel again, in John chapter 6, in verse 38, He says, I have come down from heaven. We could do a series of sermons right there. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh, entered space and time for the purpose of reconciling men to His Father. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. So of all the ones who enter through the narrow gate, how many does Jesus lose? Not one. Not one. But I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. What's He saying? Everyone who enters through the narrow gate will have eternal life. Not most, not the majority, not some, not almost all of them, every last one. Not one has ever or will ever be lost who has entered through the narrow gate. That's the message here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wants, as all these disciples are gathered around and the unbelievers that are there in their midst, Jesus is calling them to repentance and faith, but it's a certainty that comes with that. Turn back to Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph had said, I'm hesitant to even speak thus. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. To even have these kinds of thoughts, much less to vocalize them, that I'm thinking the broad road looks attractive. The crowd over there looks fat and happy. Look what he says in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I mean, he's honest about this. He said, even to try to sort this out in my mind, because I see what appears to be prosperity in the wicked, and I see the hardship of those who believe and are faithful, and I don't even know how to reconcile these things. It's wearisome. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Now, there's a lot packed into a few poetic words here, but to go into the sanctuary of God is to be in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And when he's looking over at the road, he's looking over at the broad road, he's seeing the fat and happy, numerous travelers over there, he's saying, I don't even know how to reconcile that. And then he comes and looks on the face of God in His holiness and His righteousness and says, it all makes sense now. Once he began to direct his thoughts and his affections and his attention to the person and the character of God. Look what he says. Verse 18, truly, you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. What's Asaph confessing here? I was wrong in my perception of the broad road. I am thankful for my course on the narrow road. And in fact, while I do feel alone, I recognize you that God, you have me by the hand and are leading me. I am not alone. And you guide me. And afterward, what does Asaph confess is at the end of this narrow, difficult road? Glory. And he got here by going into the sanctuary of God and meditating on the character of a thrice holy God. The deliverance that he has received. Then he says, whom I, in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Where does the broad road inevitably, certainly, always lead? Destruction. Again, Jesus isn't teaching new stuff. It's not new. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all of your works. So once again, Jesus is drawing from imagery that he had already given to his people through his Spirit by means of the prophets. This isn't new. We can go to the Psalms. We can also look at Isaiah. In Isaiah, this is chapter 35. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Incidentally, when John the Baptist sent his disciples, he's in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask, are you the one? What was Jesus' answer? Go tell John that the blind receive their sight, that the lame walk. That's what Isaiah prophesies when the Messiah comes. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And listen to this. And a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools. They shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This road about which Jesus speaks is the road that the prophets foretold. It's coming. What Isaiah calls this highway of holiness. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the gate. I am the door. Those who enter will find pasture. Will find the safe place. There will not be a lion there. There will not be a ravenous beast there. The road will be difficult, certainly. The companions will be few, certainly. But also, just as certainly, that road ends in eternal life. The broad road ends just as certainly, just as inevitably in destruction. So our response is to consider, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer, will you flee to Christ with your anxious heart? That's the promise of Isaiah. He says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Will you seek the narrow gate? Will you seek to enter in by faith and repentance? Will you humble yourself, cast off the baggage of your pride and self-righteousness that prevents you from entering through the narrow door of repentance and faith? You can't get through the door with your pride still on your back. You can't squeeze through the door with your saddlebags of self-righteousness. You won't fit. That's the message. enter into the narrow gate. Cast off the sin that remains. Repent of your sin. And for the Christian here today, remember that the way here is described by Isaiah as a highway of holiness. It's not enter through the narrow gate. Then relax. Stretch out. Enjoy yourself. It's a highway of holiness. And if you're not walking in holiness, are you really on the right road? The scriptures tell us, test yourselves and see if you are of the faith. See, the problem here is you can't just, if you examine yourself and realize, I'm on the wrong road. I'm on the broad road. The answer isn't, I need to change roads. The answer isn't, I need fewer friends or better friends. The answer isn't, I need to recalibrate my destination. The answer is to enter through the narrow gate. If you assess your life as the scriptures command you, test yourself and see if you are in the faith. If having done that, you say, I'm on the wrong road. Then the answer isn't to try to switch roads. The answer is to go back to the gate. Enter in through the narrow gate. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess Him as the gate. Cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. He promises you life at the end of a difficult road. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you set before us life and death, but you have not set before us an uncertain choice. You've not set before us a choice with an uncertain outcome. And I pray, Lord, that according to your will, you will call all whom you have chosen. That your Spirit would work in and among us to convince us of the sin that remains. Cause us to comprehend the mercy of our Lord. Cause us to praise His name more and more as we consider what He has accomplished. As we discover more and more of the weight of the sin that is being cast off of us. As we consider and learn more and more of the surpassing righteousness of Christ. Lord, will you humble us? Cause us to seek you while you may be found. Cause those who are here this morning, this afternoon, even our own children, who remain convinced of their own righteousness, their own worthiness, that you will cause them to consider their ways. It's to cause them to consider their standing before you. Humble themselves. Confess you as the Lord. Turn from their sin. And set their destination through your gate. And we pray this in Christ's name.